Good morning, everybody. And if I haven't greeted you personally, Happy New Year. This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It's entitled, The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What a powerful name it is. Glory to God.
Right, good morning to you. A very warm welcome to those of you visiting us or with us here for the first time, or those of you maybe who are back for the second time. If you haven't met me yet, my name's Andre, and really glad to have you guys. I'd like to encourage you to stick around so that we can meet you. As Glenn mentioned, we're all about family here, because we know that it is through Jesus that he has made us his family. And so when we think about that, we come to think of how that shapes us as a church. There's a bit of a glare. I'm hoping, Scott, if you can sort that out. If you bear with me in that way, here at Emmanuel, we've started the new year, and in some sense, we've also started a bit of a new season in the church. And so when we do that, it's always good to think about where we've come from. And so why don't we go right back to the very beginning. In Jerusalem, in 30 AD, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven. Now, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed, hearing, receiving, and repenting. The young church walked in unity and praise. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. Then in AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon, so much so that it enraged the crowd who stoned him, making him the first Christian martyr. And around 34 AD, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted Christians, and Saul became Paul. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the apostle James and had Peter arrested. But an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas set off for their first missionary journey. On his final missionary journey, Paul traveled through Galatia, Phrygia, and Ephesus, encouraging the disciples in the cities. He then spent 3 months on a journey to Greece before traveling, or 3 months in Greece, before traveling to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. Paul was then sent to Rome for trial because of his faith. But the ship was wrecked on the island of Malta. And when he finally arrived in Rome, he lived there for 2 years before Nero ordered his beheading. After 28 chapters, the book of Acts ends there. But the story of the gospel didn't stop there. Out of joy, the church multiplied. In AD 80, Christianity spread further to the countries of France and Tunisia. 20 years later, the first Christians were reported in Algeria and Sri Lanka. By AD 150, the gospel reached Portugal and Morocco. Christianity found its way to Austria in 174 AD, followed by Switzerland and Belgium. In 328 AD, the gospel reached Ethiopia. Then almost 200 years later, Pope Gregory I sent Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries over to what we know as England today. And within the first year, they baptized 10,000 believers. In AD 635, the first Christian missionaries arrived in China. In AD 740, Irish monks brought the gospel to Iceland, but it wasn't until AD 900 that they moved on to Norway. Out of joy, the church carried on multiplying. By 1200, the Bible was available in 22 languages. In 1491, missionaries arrived in the African Congo, with the first church being located in Angola. And then just a few years later, Kenya reported its first known Christians. Meanwhile, in Spain, Pope Alexander wanted to send Catholic missions to the New World. And as a result of Christopher Columbus, he took some of those missionaries with him to the Americas, known to them at the time. In 1531, mission work was started in Mexico City, and the reformer, John Calvin, in 1550, sent French Protestants to reach the people of Brazil. In 1640, missionaries finally reached the Caribbean, landing on the island of Martinique. Out of joy, the church multiplied. The early 1700s saw the Great Awakening in America, where George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards stirred revival throughout the many colonies in America at that time. But a little closer to home, in 1806, the first Anglican services started in Simonstown by a military chaplain. This then developed into the first church of England in South Africa, officially opened in 1814 in St. George's Church in Simonstown. Then some years later, in 1846, Holy Trinity Church in Gardens, a church where some of our members today first met the Lord in, was founded. Our denomination grew, and in 1938, CISA, the Church of England in South Africa, had its first synod, as we were able to separate from the more liberal church in the province. It grew through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Bible, to the point that the need for Bible teaching in CISA, or Bible teaching in Port Elizabeth, was recognized in CISA. And so in 1984, Emmanuel Church, this church, was planted in a double garage here in Port Elizabeth. It was led by Ernie and Jenny DePloy for many years. And through the joy of its faithful members, the Lord faithfully grew the church, giving us this property and building where we meet here today. In 2000, Glenn and Sandy Lyons came to PE to take over the leadership of Emmanuel, faithfully preaching, teaching, and leading the church for 17 years until Glenn had to step back because of the required denominational commitments as the presiding bishop of Reach South Africa. And so Alistair and Jenny Anderton came to lead our church. They faithfully did so for 2 years, and today they are doing mission work in the Cape Flats in Cape Town. Through the faith of the folk here at Emmanuel Church, we have seen souls saved for the last 34 years. We've seen two other churches planted, where souls are continuing to be saved today. St. James Church, now known as Reach Summer Strand, planted in 1998 from Emmanuel here, and Word of Life Student Church, which meets on the campus and down in Central in 2007. But friends, if you're wondering why this sudden kind of history lesson in church history, well, that's because what you should have noticed is that as we gather here today, as saved believers worshiping Jesus Christ, we sit here, as we gather as Emmanuel Church, we sit here purely because of that great commission that the Lord gave those disciples 2,000 years ago. Because of how he worked through faithful men and women, calling others to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And as we sit here today, we are part of a saving faith that goes right back to those first 11 disciples. We are here attesting to our salvation and faith because of how God changing lives works out his will. What a tremendous, tremendous truth that is. Wouldn't you agree with me? And so we enter a new chapter in Emmanuel's life. And it's worth spending a bit of time, as I mentioned earlier, thinking through why we as a church exist, but also the role that we as believers, not just as a corporate collective body of believers, but as we as individuals play as Christ grows his kingdom. And just in case you've been wondering, that's why we're spending some time here in Matthew 28. Now, just before we get stuck into this passage, there's a few points I'd like you to keep in mind. The mission and the purpose of the church, not meaning just our church, but the greater Christian church, It's not only found here in Matthew 28, but in numerous other complementary forms. We see it in Luke 24 and in John 20 and in Acts 1. And today, what we're going to be focusing on is our purpose and our mission as a church and as believers. But I'd like to encourage you, secondly, to join us next week, because what we're going to be doing is talking about how we can do that as a church, something we as a leadership are very excited about. And so I'd like to encourage you to come along, but also to pray for next week. And then thirdly, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, it is our prayer that you become one, that you see Jesus, that you repent, and that you surrender your life to him, because that is what we are about. So let's get started. Now, jumping into Matthew's gospel here, right at the end of his gospel, we meet Jesus and these 11 disciples. And what they've just experienced is Jesus' death and his burial. And after his tomb was discovered empty, after he and an angel appeared to the woman, the two Marys, giving them a message to tell them, or to tell the disciples to meet in Galilee, we see that's where they meet up with Jesus. But also importantly, what we must remember is how Matthew describes the extent of evil and hatred towards Jesus that took place, taking him to that point of death. This was experienced at the hand of Jewish leaders, so much so that they bribed guards, telling them to give the message that wasn't the truth, that the tomb was empty because his disciples had stolen his body. And also how the chief priests plotted against Jesus, how they arrested Jesus, and they planned to have him killed in an incredibly sly way, one that in actual fact was not Jewish custom at all. Everything went against Jewish custom in the way of his trial and everything that led up to his death. But also what we must remember is that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying, how these same Jewish leaders hurled insults at him. See it in Matthew 27. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These same Jewish leaders mocked Jesus. And they take every single one of Jesus' claims that he made while he was living and teaching, that he was Savior, that he was the King of Israel, and that he was the Son of God, and they trampled on them, saying, save yourself. If you are who you say you are, then just simply stop the suffering and save yourself. But friends, that's the great irony, that Jesus, being precisely who he said he was, the Son of God, the King, the Savior, didn't save himself precisely so that he could save the very people who were nailing him to a cross, so that he could save you and I here today. That's the saving message of the gospel. That's the message that we as a church are called to spread, and that's what we've got to keep fresh in our minds as we jump in here at verse 16 and 17. You see, after all this unfolded, Jesus, who rose again from the dead, called his disciples to meet him in Galilee, and they do just that. But take a look with me at verse 17 again. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And friends, so firstly, what we see here is we see a picture of our humanity contrasted with Jesus' authority. It's this aspect of doubt that is mentioned here that often causes some major questions. And it's worth mentioning that there's no shortage of debate, even in the academic theological world, about what Matthew was getting to when he was talking about some doubting. That though Matthew referred to the 11, some people felt that there were other disciples with them. Or some other arguments are that the 11 believed, and so some of the others doubted. Or that some doubted, even of the same apostles, but the reason that they doubted was they were doubting, asking a question, if this was the same Jesus who was now standing before them, the same Jesus that they walked and ate with prior to his death. Or even that some doubted that Jesus really died. And all very good questions. But it's worth noting that we don't have enough evidence for those kind of interpretations to be made here in the text. even outside. We can't confidently agree with any of these interpretations. But what we do have is an understanding of the meaning of the original Greek word that's used for doubt, which doesn't necessarily mean doubt outright, but can also rather mean doubt related to hesitation. And so Don Carson, a trusted, mature New Testament scholar, he's quite helpful in describing what Matthew was getting to when he said, some doubted. Don says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. One suspects that the hesitation, not doubt, sprang from the fact that the risen Jesus both was and was not the same as he had before. They were acknowledging that there was something more to this. But friends, what Matthew is getting at here is while Jesus was and is the risen Savior and reigns today, the conqueror of death, is that these disciples were still human. They were men who, after seeing what they'd seen and knew Jesus for who he was, experienced somewhat of doubt, of hesitation, no different to us today, no different to our own walks, the questions that we might ask and experience of our own salvation. It was men and women like you and I, doubters, people with issues, people who weren't spiritual heroes, that Jesus was giving this great commission to. So keep that in mind as we get to the Great Commission. And so then after reminding these readers of the disciples' humanity, he draws a massive contrast between them and who Jesus confirms himself to be. Take a look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. So in other words, all authority of everything that existed. We know from John's gospel that Jesus spoke the very world into being. He was there at the beginning. He has authority over creation. And now he's claiming that he has all authority over heaven. God the Father has given full authority to Jesus. A massive claim to make, wouldn't you say? But just think about it for a minute. Picture with me those kind of possession movies that you see where often a little child, often a little girl is possessed by a demon. I'm not by any means a fan of those kind of movies. One famous one from a number of years ago which comes to mind is The Exorcist. But what often happens in these movies is at some point when a child is identified to be possessed by a demon, a priest will appear. And he'll dote a bit of holy water and he'll say some chants from a book which often doesn't seem to be the Bible. And then the demons seem to get stronger and they crawl up walls and their heads turn around and there's pea soup flying everywhere. And you hear these words from the priest, often saying, I'm just not strong enough, or it's just not working. Friends, that might be the case in the movies. But in nowhere in the New Testament do we see any instance of that. That's just never the case. We see earlier on in Matthew 8 that even the demons acknowledge and fear Jesus because, as they say, he is the Son of God. He spoke creation into being. He created you and I sitting here today. He has authority over us, over the world, but also over the heavens. All authority. But this has an implication for us. This means that because of his authority, we as his followers can go in confidence. We can be certain that in the weakness of our humanity and in and through our doubts, we know that he, Jesus, is ultimately and always in control. But now as we kind of come up to the Great Commission, we see a second point, and we see that it's always about discipleship. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So Jesus gives his disciples a command, but it's worth noting here that in the Greek, the words go, baptize, and teach, that they're all participles, but that they derive their meaning and their force from the controlling verb, a bit of grammatical language here, but from the controlling verb, that is, make disciples. Which means that those things, going, baptizing, teaching, are all only as good as far as they contribute to making disciples. You see, in the economy of God's plan of heaven, there's no celebration going about how many people are attending a church gathering. There's no celebration over how large our church budgets are, or even how many people lift up their hand and respond to an altar call, or even are baptized within a year. But friends, rather all of heaven celebrates when true disciples surrender their lives to their Lord and Savior. It's all about discipleship. And so the criteria any church should use to measure success is not how many names are added to the membership even, or even how big that budget has grown, but rather how many Christians are involved in winning souls and are training them to go out and win even more for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just think through with me for a minute as to what discipleship actually means. You see, there's your conversion, that moment where through trusting in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are saved. Because we know that by grace, through faith, you are saved. But then true conversion always, always leads to lifelong discipleship, which means that you go on to pursue Jesus for the rest of your life and do all that he has commanded you, as we've seen here in the passage. But this applies not just corporately or collectively as a church, but rather to each one of us as we come before his word, to every believer, or in this case, every true disciple of Jesus. You see, some folk feel that Jesus was talking only to the 11 apostles in this instance, and so that this command to go and make disciples only applies to church leadership, or to missionaries, or to evangelists, or to folk who are in full-time ministry, such as myself. But if that is you, just think about the logic of what Jesus is saying here in verse 20. Think about what is just commanded, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. If that was the case, that Jesus is only talking to the leaders and the evangelists and the missionaries, if that's the case, that we must, or folk must go out and make disciples teaching everything that he has commanded, that can't actually happen. Because it would have to be that as we make disciples, we'll teach them everything commanded except this part that only applies to full-time missionaries or full-time church leaders. He couldn't say, teach them everything that I have commanded you. And there's another point that counters that as well, that we see it in Jesus' closing statement where he says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Something which shows that it's longer than just the lifetime of those 11 apostles. So friends, clearly everyone who follows Jesus is to be a disciple maker. But it's not just here in Matthew that we see that. John 15 verse 8 says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So how is God glorified in you? That you bear much fruit. Not just a little fruit, but much fruit. And doing so proves that you are a disciple. Think about the negative implication. If you're not bearing any fruit, then friends, you possibly have a reason to question whether you're a true disciple at all. Now, if we carry on looking at this passage, we see there's two important parts of discipleship that's worth noting. The first is that of making new disciples, of connecting with people, interacting with them in such a way that they encounter Jesus, the one that we are called to follow. It means meeting unbelievers. It means always thinking of the people God first and has most directly put you in contact with. It starts in your homes. It starts in your workplaces, with friends, with family, with colleagues. Engaging with these believers. And through that, so that they will see that there's something different about you. Pardon me. But not something that puts you on a pedestal, but that puts your Lord and Savior on a pedestal. It involves explaining the gospel, introducing them to Jesus Christ, the one whom we follow. Quite an easy way to do that, in a sense, if you're asking that question and you're not sure of how to do that, is by simply asking somebody who you know doesn't know Jesus in that way, if you can pray for them. By my experience, I have never had anybody turn down a request, in a sense, or a question of asking how I might pray for them. And how amazing it is when you come back and say, I've been praying for you in these areas that we've been chatting about, and how, in a sense, it just gets a conversation going, and how faith in Christ is recognized, and how that so easy kind of carries on to a discussion about faith. Another example is simply asking somebody to read the Bible with you. When so many instances we feel that so many folk would say no, that the world today is kind of putting off to the Bible, but in so many experiences attested to by folk in this very church, it's very seldom that somebody turns down that opportunity. And we know that the Lord works through His Word. The second aspect, apart from that of making new disciples, that we see is that of growing disciples and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, that aspect of teaching them to obey it's so much more than the literal understanding of a text or a lecture format of Jesus' literal commands and knowing what he said. In its context, we know here being about discipleship, we see that if we think through how Jesus himself did discipleship, we know that it's life on life, in a sense. That Jesus walked with, that he talked with, that he ate with, he lived with his disciples. That he not only audibly taught them about life in the kingdom, but he showed them through everyday actions, interactions with other folk, encounters in various situations with various other people. But friends, that implies relationship. In many instances, lifelong relationships. Not just chatting about the rugby or maybe some personal medical ailments, in a sense, but going deeper. Walking in a deep relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Caring for, praying for, encouraging, holding accountable for one another's sake, that they may grow in their understanding of Christ. Ultimately, this always happens through and around His Word. It's just worth mentioning that. Internalizing it, though, not just knowing it. Now, I've been a bit mindful, as many of you will know, I was a dairy farmer prior to coming to the ministry, and I'm a bit mindful that I often use dairy farming illustrations, but this one just made too much sense, so I do apologize for those of you who know how a dairy farm works, if you've been here over the last couple of years. But a successful mark of a dairy farmer, or a mark of a successful dairy farm, I should say, is the fertility of the dairy herd. Now, this doesn't just apply to dairy farms, but in actual fact, any form of livestock farming or production. Fertility of the herd or the flock or whatever it may be is the most important indicator of the health of the farm. It relates to growing new heifers, which develop into cows, which make milk. So what that means is calving young heifers and growing them out so that they can grow into healthy, milk-producing cows. Now, I realized while I was farming that I could do all the running around. I could use the latest technologies, build a new dairy. When it came to breeding and feeding programs, I could use the best genetics from all over the world. I could concentrate on trendy pasture management and even be wise in buying food in a good season to hedge the risk when the season turned. But as good and important as all of that was, if I wasn't calving and growing healthy cows, heifers that turn into cows, none of the other stuff would matter. Making new disciples and growing new disciples. In the case of the church, none of our programs or our facilities, or the size of our staff team, none of that would matter if we aren't making new disciples and growing the disciples that we have, growing them as followers of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's also important to note something about verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations, all people groups, meeting and growing for the sake of Christ. It applies not just to the folk that we know or are comfortable with, but this relates to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he said, I will bless those who bless you, talking to Abraham, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. And friends, if you're like me, and this passage challenges you deeply, which it should, on both a church and a collective level of understanding, as well as an individual, it's important to see how Jesus finishes off this great commission. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus doesn't just say that this is what you must do, and go off and say, I'll see you when it's done. No, he tells them. He tells each of us that he is here with us today. The one with the ultimate authority, Jesus, is the one who enables you to be part of this great commission. Now, when I was on the dairy farm, managing the herd and the growth of the cows, in one sense, the calving and the growing of those new heifers was all up to me. And in a number of instances, I would mess up. But the great thing here is this one with all authority over heaven and earth calls us to make new disciples. What he's telling us, the amazing thing, is that he is with us and he will enable us to do just that. Now, if you were here over Christmas, you'll remember that we dealt with the first part of Matthew's gospel, describing how the angel met Mary and how Jesus would be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And that's precisely what Jesus reminds his disciples of just before he leaves them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's at this last point where God reminds us that he is the one with ultimate authority, that he works through your weakness, and always also according to a plan. The growth of his church, not just this church, but his church, through discipleship, is that plan. Glenn led us in preaching through Revelation 5 last week, where we saw the culmination of that plan, of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne, worshiping the pure, spotless Lamb who gave his life for them. This is how it happens. So what now? Maybe you're sitting here and you feel that it makes sense. Discipleship for Christ matters, but you just don't know how to go about it. You don't know where to start. Or maybe just talking to somebody about Jesus Christ kind of scares you in a very deep way. Or maybe you're thinking, I just don't have time. Well, I'd like to offer 6 kind of brief points of encouragement. This applies individually, but also relates directly to us as a church. And these are 6 brief points about engaging with folk and getting stuck in. Next week, come along, and we're going to talk about how this relates to us as a church, something we're very excited about. But of the 6 points, the first is to own the assignment, realizing that this statement that Jesus was making, this great commission, applies to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, understand the method, that it's life on life, that it's through relationship. Discipleship making doesn't just happen through once a week meeting here at church and then saying your goodbyes until next Sunday. It doesn't just happen through sharing a short little Christian kind of talk on WhatsApp with a friend and then never talking about it again. Discipleship is life on life. Understand that method, friends, that it happens through relationship, that the Lord uses men and women like us, like those doubting disciples, to grow the church. Thirdly, be ready with a plan. Like in anything in life, be ready for it. Prepare for it. Pray. That's where it starts. Pray and ask the Lord to show you those folk who cross your path on a daily basis. Something we're going to be talking about next week is a share faith course we're going to be doing here at the church in a way that just gives you very practical ways to share the gospel with friends and family. But be ready. Fourthly, make the invitation. Explain the gospel. Invite those folk along to church. Invite them along to evangelistic events. But don't just fall back on that Francis of Assisi aspect where it says, in all aspects, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. That has some kind of wisdom to it in the way of life, but we so easily use that as an excuse. Fifthly, and this is something that I have to apply myself, is stop making excuses. The Lord could have found many different reasons to not come down and give his life on a cross for us sinners. He didn't even know our need for salvation. And lastly, just start. Start somewhere. Start with those who are closest to you. But in that last bit that Jesus said to his disciples, which was an encouragement, telling them he was with them always to the end of the age, we do see something of an aspect of urgency. That this age, at some point, will come to an end. And friends, this is about salvation for those we love, for the world who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And it is something that as believers, as disciples, as followers, we are called to do. And so, as a church, we're going to chat more about this next week, but I would like to challenge us as a church. I would like to raise the challenge in the sense, not of filling chairs, but for the sake that lives are saved, I would like to see 500 souls come through our church over Easter weekend. A time of year where many folk will often come to church. Again, not for the sake of bolstering numbers or anything, but so that they can hear the gospel, that they can see Jesus Christ for who he is, that they can see the need for salvation. And so we're going to be chatting about how we can do just that over the coming few weeks. For the sake of our King and for the sake of the lost. John 20, verse 21 says, Jesus again said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of this great commission, in the midst of us thinking through how we do church, that by no means do you call us to simply play church. Do you call us to tick any boxes in the way of just doing the right things and then carrying on with our lives. But Father, that you call us to surrender our lives to you. And then you, through your grace, encourage us and shape us from deep within our hearts to do just that. And so, Father, it's our prayer that for each one of us sitting here today, that you challenge and grow our understanding of discipleship, of how we might be involved in your commission. Lord, we ask that you are the one that is glorified through our thinking of discipleship. Let it not be about anything else, but lives seeing Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that that relates to us as Emmanuel Church, that be what shapes every decision and bit of planning that we put into place. We pray that it be about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so as we come to celebrate this very truth now as to the salvation that we have, as we come before your table, Lord, we ask that you do remind us, that you do work within our hearts an ever-growing understanding of your grace, of the cost of going to the cross, of the freedom that has won for us, and the love that we see in God our Father, who sent you to die on our behalf. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.